Greece on the island of Patmos. So John writes, this is Revelation 1, beginning in verse 9, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face shone like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we certainly ask that you would bless the reading and the hearing of your word. Use this to glorify your name. Use this to draw us closer to you. Use this to build up our faith. And there are those who are within the hearing of these words, don't have a faith in you. Father, I pray that you would use these words to call them to faith. They would be confronted by their sins and turn and repent and turn to Christ Jesus for salvation. So, Father, we come before you and we ask these blessings. And we ask that you would build up your church here and throughout the world. And that you would be glorified in it. These things we pray in Jesus' name. So we've talked about this, and I'm going to kind of introduce this section with a couple just kind of ideas to kind of set before you. There's a lot of holidays in our culture, and we have been a stickler in our church. It's something actually long before any of us got to know each other, but I really began, personally, I began to struggle in the pastorate with even the term Easter. I love the celebration of the resurrection, but the word Easter comes from a Germanic holiday that refers to the goddess of fertility, small woodland creatures, a la bunnies, and other kinds of things. And I began to struggle with the idea of using a pagan term in the context of Christian worship, and so I began calling it Resurrection Sunday. It's interesting, if you go across the world, in the English and German-speaking world, we call it Easter. But apart from that, they don't call it Easter. They call it has something to do with the Passover and Pascha and things along those lines. I like how the Poles, the Polish people, refer to it, because they refer to it as the Great Night. Remembering that after that long night of Jesus being in the tomb on Sunday morning, the first thing that happened was he rose from the dead. And I kind of like that terminology that they have chosen. So kind of have moved gradually away from that terminology and kind of found roots here, and we've kind of done that. That being said, I don't have any objection to celebrating a secular holiday. None whatsoever. My objection has to do with when we confuse or conflate the secular and the sacred together, and we mix and match things and stuff along those lines. And that's kind of why we have been intentional about the language that we use. At the same time, I think it should say that there are some Reformed communities that would say, because of that, because every Sunday we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, that's why we celebrate worship on Sunday, the Sabbath was changed from Saturday to Sunday by the apostles, that we should not actually set a day apart. And the church struggled with that in history. And about 325 AD, there was a group of pastors and elders who gathered together in the city of Nicaea to address just that question. And it was kind of a double-edged question. Not only do we celebrate it, but if we do celebrate it, when do we celebrate it? Because everybody was all over the map. Do we celebrate it with the Jewish Passover? Because that's historically when he did, but the Jewish Passover is rotating. And so that would mean we would celebrate Easter on various days of the week, depending on what year and when the moon cycles happen to fall and things along those lines. Sometimes we would actually celebrate it before some of their Passover events and during fasting times, and that doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense either. So in 325, they basically said, look, it's a good thing to celebrate what we would call Easter or Resurrection Sunday. It's a good thing to do it after the Passover, and it should always be done on Sunday. And as best as you can, do it when all of the other churches are doing it. That way you're all kind of showing some unity across the Christendom, as it were, the Catholic Church, as it is, small c, Catholic, universal. And so that's kind of what we've tried to do. And so follow the guidance of those who are making the Council of Nicaea. And so that's kind of what we're doing this morning as we gather here to celebrate Resurrection Sunday. Also want to kind of point out that as we celebrate it as a congregation, I want to point your mind to something that is a little bit different. A lot of times when we celebrate, our focus is upon the cross and the resurrection day itself. Nothing wrong with celebrating, you know, Mary and the other women showing up at the tomb, and then, of course, Peter and John running up. All of those kinds of things. We should do that. We should remember that. We should teach that. But sometimes in our minds, that's where Jesus kind of stays. And we just kind of have this empty tomb idea, and we forget the fact that Jesus is to be worshipped, not necessarily in the context of the incarnation today, because that's there and it's done. And of course, he still has a body, but that body is glorified and in heaven. And I think it's important for us to remember that as we worship Christ, we worship a resurrected Christ, full of glory, full of power, awaiting a second coming, and a second coming that will bring judgment upon all of his enemies in a final and eternal way. One who isn't victorious in his power and not marked by suffering. And so this morning, the reason that I chose to go to the book of Revelation is because John gives us a picture of that. Of course, it's a theophany, it's a vision that he happens to have. But nevertheless, it's a picture of the resurrected Christ in all of his glory. And I think it's important for us to kind of set that before us as we celebrate on this particular day. So John sets the context for us as we go to the text in verses 9 and 10. He says, I, John, your brother, and a participant in the suffering, some of our Bibles will translate that tribulation, the kingdom and the perseverance of Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a voice like a trumpet. Let's stop right there, because we could spend a whole sermon just talking about those two verses. But I want to make a few highlights because I really want to get to the imagery of Christ here. The first highlight is, notice the emphasis that John makes on brotherhood. You know, he is not addressing these people. I mean, earlier he speaks about it being an apostle, but his focus here is on this relationship that he has with the people of these churches. You know, a little bit about the history of John. He had spent his last years ministering in the city of Ephesus. And so he is intimately connected with at least one of these churches to whom he is writing. And I think it's important. There's not a hierarchy here. You know, as an apostle, he's got clout, but he's not approaching it that way. It's like, I'm a fellow brother with you. And I think that's important for us to see the apostles when they speak that way, reminding us that as Christians, we are part of a fellowship, and there is not a hierarchy in terms of status in the life of the church. Second observation that I'd like to make is that he is on the island of Patmos. Now, the island of Patmos is just a little island in the Aegean Sea. It's about 35 miles in circumference. So it's a rock in the middle of the ocean. And it's a place where the Roman emperors would oftentimes place political prisoners. There's some debate in terms of which emperor actually put John here, depending on how you want to date this letter, and we can, that's a good topics conversation to kind of get into. But I will say that Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, records that it was the Emperor Nerva in 96 AD that did pardon John and allow him to return back to the mainland. And so that is oftentimes the reason for a late dating around, you know, again, around the end of the first century for this particular letter. And we'll just leave that at that. But he is in prison. He is in exile because of the faith that he has spoken about. Third, he is in the Lord's Day, and he is in the Spirit in the Lord's Day. Again, he is worshiping in spirit and truth. The Lord's Day, of course, is a term that it was embraced universally by the church for the Christian Sabbath. When the church became more and more Gentile, the Christians began celebrating more and more on the first day of the week, as the apostles modeled that, because this was the day that Christ rose from the dead. And so the Sabbath day began to switch. So he is making that note there. Fourth, I want you to notice the reason that John is in prison: for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In history, there are a lot of reasons that Christians face persecution. But these are the only two legitimate reasons that we face persecution. In fact, Peter rebukes Christians for facing persecution for all of the wrong reasons, for being obstinate and whatever, and starting the fights. If we're to be persecuted faithfully, it is because we have been standing upon the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that is the reason that John is here. Fifth, notice how he characterizes membership in the church. You know, he's like, I'm a fellow brother with you in this. He lists three things: participation in the suffering or the tribulation, participation in the kingdom, the body of Christ, and participation in the perseverance, remaining faithful even in the midst of times and trouble. This is the characteristics of being a Christian and living that out in the life and the context of the church. And we're still called to all three of these things, even in this day: suffering for the word of God, participating in the body, and participating in persevering in faith, whatever it is that we face. Six, in the spirit, we are called, he's in the spirit, and so of course, as I mentioned before, we're called to worship in spirit and truth. And seventh, we have Jesus speaking to him with a voice like a trumpet. Now, I want to highlight two things about trumpets. First, they're loud, and I think that's a big part of what it is. Oh, come on.
Depends what you do with it.
You know, the sound of a trumpet can carry a long distance, and that's why in battle, trumpets were oftentimes used to signal and move troops from here to here and rally groups around a general that happens to be, you know, in a variety of kind of things. So they are loud, I would argue. The sound will carry a long distance, and I think that's a lot of what John is trying to communicate. It's big, it's strong, it's powerful, but it's not limited to that. And I think if we stop there, then we miss another part I think is integral to understanding what John is communicating. Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 14:9 that if a trumpet gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? A trumpet is not only a sound that can carry, but it is a sound that can be very distinct and will carry in its distinction. Okay, and so as a result, there were a number of different trumpet blasts that ancient Israel would use. Some of the trumpet blasts would call people to worship. Some of the trumpet blasts would call people to get up and move because they're going to be marching the next day. Some would argue or would call them to stop moving and to set up camp. And all sorts of different things were communicated through a trumpet. And so the word is loud, it is strong and distinct. But Jesus' voice is also very clear. And there's no question about what it is that he is communicating. It's not muffled, it's not indistinct, it's not open to personal interpretation. There is a clear sound that is coming from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say that because that's the way that we ought to treat all of the scriptures. We should not soft pedal those things that are uncomfortable, the law and the judgment and things along those lines and part of our testimony. Jesus certainly didn't. But also, we should speak clearly because it speaks clearly. And so I think even just this picture of how John is describing Jesus and his voice is important to make note of. Verse 11, then we see John's specific task. Write what you see in a book and send it to seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. This is a circular letter, and so it's historically understood that this letter went to the first one. It would be copied, read verbally, and then copied by copyists in the first one, and then the original letter would be sent off to the second church. And if you kind of look at a map, and I didn't put a map in your bulletin, but sometimes I'll do that. This actually, if you kind of look at terms of where the Roman roads are and where these churches are located, this is in a clockwise direction that these churches are listed. So this is kind of how these churches would follow the road, as it were, from Ephesus on to Laodicea. And so this is what he's been instructed to do. That brings us to verses 12 through 16, which is really where I wanted to focus your mind on this morning. John writes, "And I turned back to see the voice that was speaking to me." And turning, he begins to describe what it is that he sees. He says, "I saw seven golden lampstands." Now in verse 20, we are told that those seven lampstands, which are probably menorahs, represent the seven churches in this book that are addressed by Jesus. As a note of application, if you kind of think about the menorah in the holy place of the temple, it had a very distinct and important purpose. Its design was to symbolize God's light in a dark place. Okay, so it was lit during the night to provide light to that holy place. And the churches then reflecting that temple, that role of that temple in the world, I think is very significant. That we too are to be the lights of the world, as Jesus describes. And that we are to be lights in a very dark place as the church. And so these seven churches are described in that context there. No longer in the temple, but in the world, which is becoming symbolic, as it were, of God's temple. So we don't put the light under a bushel basket, but we set that light upon a table so it can be seen by all. And so our churches can be cities upon a hill and not kind of hiding in the midst of trouble. In the midst of the lampstand, he goes on to say that there was one like the Son of Man. This is a reference to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I think what's interesting about that particular connection with Daniel is that in Daniel we see the Son of Man receiving dominion over all of the earth, that vision that he has. In John's vision here, we see that very same person, the one like the Son of Man, having received that dominion and is exercising it as he walks amongst the lampstands that are throughout the earth. And so I want you to see that connection there. As Christians, we tend to gripe a lot you know, about, you know, oh, this is going bad, or that's wrong, or this is wrong with society and things like that. But when we gripe, we tend to behave more like armchair quarterbacks, you know, on football day, you know, and yelling at the TV instead of actually getting up and doing something. Jesus is exercising his dominion in this vision that John has, but he's doing it as he walks amongst the churches. As the churches, we are that tool that God normatively uses to change and transform the world around us. And so when we sit and we gripe, we're not doing what Jesus has called us to do. In fact, in Luke 19, verses 11 through 27, Jesus tells the parable of the 10 minas. And it's one we're kind of familiar with. The managers are given a certain amount and they're given instructions as to how to handle that. But the instruction that he gives, that Luke records, is to occupy until I come. Do business, some of our Bibles will translate that, until I come. But this idea is that they are to do the work that has been entrusted to them until Jesus comes back again. That's our job, our role as a Christian church, is we're to govern what has been entrusted to us. And we're to be using all of our abilities and resources to that end. And if we have issues and complaints, we need to go to work and address those issues and complaints. And we can go through history and Christian history and see illustrations of Christians who have understood that principle and put it into application and have changed the culture around them because of that calling that God has placed upon them. Jesus reigns upon the earth. He's not kind of waiting for that special future time to happen. He is reigning now, right now, here, today. He is reigning. He is sovereign over all of the things that take place. He's sovereign over you and me, but he's also sovereign over the call that he has placed over you and me. So I challenge you as you look at the world around you and you're tempted to kind of gripe and complain. Don't be a couch quarterback shouting at the TV, but instead get out and do something about it and say, okay, there's a problem. Let's go to work and see what it needs to fix that problem and grab some people around me. I mean, that's the beauty, again, of being part of a body, is we are a church body. No one individual has to solve all of those things together or individually. So back to the text. We're told that he was dressed with a long robe with a golden belt that was wrapped around his chest. Now, some of our commentaries will describe that more of a sash. And so some of our Bibles will render that because they see wrapped around the chest and they vision the sash going from the shoulder to the hip. But if you look at what Jesus is wearing, other than the similarities, again, you're going to see in Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, much of that language is very descriptive of the high priest's robes. And the high priest had a wide belt that he would wear. And if you read the Jewish historians, one of the things that you will find out is when the priest was at work, the belt was worn low. When the priest was doing something ceremonial, when he was interceding for the people, when he was sacrificing, things along those lines, that belt would be worn high around his chest. And so how you saw him dressed would imply what it is that he was there to do. And I think what we see here is Jesus in his very ceremonial, royal, enthroned sense with the belt worn high, not necessarily at work, because our job to work, but worn high upon his chest. And I think that's a better description of what it is that John is writing here. And so we see that. In addition, his hair is described as being white as snow, like wool. His eyes were a flame of fire, and his feet were like fine bronze that had been burnished and burned in a furnace. And again, a lot of this is military language here. As we see this. But I also kind of want to highlight something too, that not only is this military language and language of judgment, but it is also language of light. Everything that is around Jesus, from his from his eyes to his hair to his feet, and things along those lines are described in terms of things that are bright and shining and full of light. And I think when we kind of think that through, we remember that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Remember Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration with the disciples up there. Everything that is about him is described in the context of being shining and bright with light. And so I think this is part of what John is witnessing here as he gathers here for worship on the Lord's Day. He goes on to say his voice was like the sound of many waters, loud and powerful, I would say that. So loud that you can't hear anything else. I don't know if any of you spent much time around a waterfall. I've had bright ideas of, going to a waterfall and, doing something, special or something like that, and realize that doesn't make any sense because you're always going to hear a word that you say, But think about it in that context. The word of Jesus is so loud and so profound that everything else is shut out. When I was a kid, I'm a kid of the boombox generation. And so I had the big boombox that I could carry on my shoulders. And I was famous in my bedroom for playing that so loud that I could not hear anything else. I would drive my dad up the wall, and to the point where that... to get my attention, I had a basement bedroom. My dad would stand in the room above the basement with his cane, and he'd bang on the floor with the cane. Bang, bang, bang. And I'd realize, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. But think about it in that context. Think about the Word of God being so loud and so clear in your life that everything else kind of is shut out. And everything else is secondary. Oftentimes our struggle in devotions is we get so distracted by everything else around us. And, we sit down to pray and then we think about, oh, I need to do this and this and this and this. And we sit down to read our Bibles and we think, oh, I should be doing this and this and this, or I forgot to do that, and all of those kinds of things. I think a picture of what John is saying here is to say, look, Jesus' voice was so loud. It was like being at that waterfall. I couldn't hear anything but. Imagine striving to get to that point in our devotions and our prayer time where the Word of God is so loud to us and so clear in our minds that it pushes out everything else, or at least transforms how we think about everything else around us. They say of John Bunyan, the old Puritan writer, that if you cut him, he would bleed Scripture. That he was so filled with the Word of God that he couldn't have a conversation with you without quoting God's Word. Be filled that way. Be intentional. It's a process. It doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen because you said the right prayer or things along those lines. But it is something to which we are called to do. And what a beauty in our lives when we can say that describes... how we think of and the Word of God. And so, again, kind of as we go through our days, just be distracted by nothing, but our walk in faith. And go and as the Spinal Tap movie put it, turn up the Word of God to 11 in your life, as it were. In your Bibles, your study, your prayer, and devotions. Verse 16. He was holding the seven stars in his right hand, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face appeared to be like the sun, full of power. And again, we see the radiance of lights there. We see the brightness of that language. The seven stars, are, again, we're told in verse 20, are the seven angels or messengers to the seven churches. And we can debate whether those were human or divine or heavenly messengers, but that's, again, a good topics conversation. And the sword coming from his mouth, one that divides, a sword of justice, a sword of power and might to destroy and separate his enemies from those who are his people. We read in Hebrews this morning as we prepared for worship, the language of the Word of God being like that two-edged sword. So again, I think there's that context there that we need to keep. People oftentimes say They don't like doctrine because doctrine divides. It does. Doctrine does divide. The word doctrine just means teaching. It's a Latin word that we church people like to use all these Latin words and phrases. It kind of makes us feel smart or things along those lines. But the bottom line is that's all the word means. But teaching does divide people. But oftentimes the division that takes place is a division between sheep and goats. And that's a division that needs to take place. If it's not, if it's within the sheep, then it should be more a matter of dividing to repentance. Because we see where we are in error and we need to correct that. And so scriptures oftentimes speak, though, of divisions. Sheep and goats, wheat and tares, good fish and bad ones, and go on from there. And so I think we need to be clear about that. The Word of God does that when we use it and we're faithful to it. And so what is John's response? Verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell towards his feet like a corpse, like a dead man. By the way, that's Daniel's response as well. When Daniel witnesses, that's Daniel 10, verses 9 through 10. It's the centurion's response. When the centurions witness the risen Christ, that's Matthew 28, 4. That's just the proper response. Because he is altogether holy and pure and powerful. And for the believer, it should be falling down before him. In fear and trembling, but also in worship. For the unbeliever, in fear and trembling, knowing that they are under judgment. That's the proper response. Fear, humility, worship. Sadly, that's oftentimes not our response to the Word of God. Now, yes, we don't experience theophanies in this way anymore. And maybe if we did, we would. But every time we go to the Word of God, it should be that way. Because it is God's Word. And so, jump over that. One of the things that I am concerned about the church in general, is that we are all too casual about how we approach Jesus, how we approach worship, how we approach God's Word. C.S. Lewis used to talk about how the school system that focused just on the sciences and mathematics was making men without chests, because we need virtue, not just to have our heads filled. I fear that we not only have created a society of men without chests, we've also created a society of men without knees, who are unable to bow because we have become prideful. Yet, as the psalmist points out, God knows the prideful from afar. He distances himself and draws close to those who are humble and poor and needy of him. And so he goes on to say, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am..." Some of them, our Bibles will translate that as living one. Literally, it's just simply in the Greek says, "I am the life," which has tremendous power when we really dig into that idea. "I became dead, and behold, I am living eternally. And I hold the keys to death and hell." If you want to know who's going to heaven and hell, it all has to do with Jesus. We live in a society that likes to be pluralistic and say, "Hey, if you want to believe this, it's good with you." And we have a lot of freedoms. And I cherish the fact that people have freedoms in our culture. But I think that part of the reason that we have those freedoms is because some of our founding fathers believed that with the presentation of the gospel, people would reject those false religions. But we have ceased to reject those false religions in our culture today. And even within the church, we have blended so much of what is false with what is true. And we compromise. Jesus is the one who holds the key to death and hell, but he's also the one who is the life. And we need to turn to him if we desire that. Not only eternally, but in this life now. He goes on to say and give a commission to John. Basically says again, "I want you to write down what you have seen and what you will see, the things that have already happened and the things that are to come." And while, again, much can be said about this, I prefer to close with the overall theme of this message. Christ is risen. He rules his world through his churches. And if we are faithful, we will honor him in our life and in our worship. But if we are unfaithful, he will remove our lampstand from our place. All things, both here and now and to come, inside and outside the walls of the church, are for the glory of Jesus Christ, which is an everlasting glory, and a glory that we are reminded of as we come to the table. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for this day. We thank you for Christ and for his glory. And we thank you that we have the privilege of tasting that glory. And Father, we oftentimes, as we go through life, our life are distracted. And we're casual and we're busy and all of those kinds of things. Father, this day I pray that you would work your Holy Spirit in us in such a way that your word would be to us as that loud trumpet, clear and distinct and carrying with us wherever it is we go. But also that it would be so loud that we can't hear anything but through it, and that it would guide us and direct us in our path. We praise you, Father, and again we pray that you would forgive us of our many sins, for we fall short, and we fall short daily, and we will continue to fall short. And Father, we also know that we're not judged eternally by our works. But we take hope in the fact that it is Jesus who is our righteousness, and he is the one who holds the keys of death and hell, and will close that door to us, but open the door to heaven. We praise you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.